I'm going to start by reading a couple of verses from Psalms. Psalms chapter 32, starting at verse 7. The psalmist says this to the Lord. Verse 8 is the Lord speaking to the psalmist. Verse 7, "You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." The Lord says back to the psalmist and to us, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." Such a comforting verse, comforting verses. Before we get into the message, let's begin our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you again with gratitude and with praise. Yes. We are so thankful that you've opened our eyes to see you. Without that, we would be utterly lost, not just for all of eternity, but utterly lost every day of the week. So we thank you that you've opened our eyes, that you've drawn us into relationship. We thank you that you have caused us to understand that it's your desire to open the eyes of our heart to see you. And so we do ask, as we go into this message this morning, that you would override the poor speaker and that you would override all of us as listeners, our ability to pay attention and to focus, and the ease of which we're distracted. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would do a mighty work, and that you would glorify yourself, and that you would open the eyes of our heart in a new way, in a fresh way, seeing you, seeing ourselves, seeing the relationship. Cause us to change, cause us to be like you, that others may see and know and worship you. And we ask this for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. A.W. Tozer is quoted as having said, "When I understand that everything happening to me is to make me more Christ-like, it resolves a great deal of anxiety." If you think about that, it really does. It's a very true statement. When you realize that all the junk going on in your life, the good stuff and the hard stuff, but all of that is happening to me to make me more Christ-like, it really does resolve a great deal of anxiety about, well, I wish I had, and I wish I didn't, and I wish this, and I wish that. It's okay. God is in control. We see that in Jacob's life. And when, you know, in continuing in this series, just a reminder, at a certain point in Jacob's life, he probably thought, like you and I think, that I'm just a guy. It's just me. No big deal. And he wanted to be a big deal. But God took this just a guy, and look at what he did. In future messages, I'm very excited to talk about what is the big picture of what God did with just a guy. But I will try to stick with this week's notes. It's difficult. But Jacob was just a guy, and look what God did with Jacob. And the question is, why? Why did God do that? Well, one of the answers, I certainly cannot give you all of his answers. I'd like to have them first, but I can't give them to you. But one of the reasons is because, simply put, Christ in him. God had told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that through them, through their descendant, that every family in the world would be blessed. And we know that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob led to Judah, who led to David, who led to Jesus of Nazareth, who is God, and who saved the world, and who saved you and me. And it's because of that that God chose to use Jacob in the way that he did. Because of Christ in him, which is the hope of glory. And I think each week I have mentioned at least one point at one time in the message about Romans chapter 9, where God says that even before Jacob and Esau did anything, good or bad, long before that, he had made this decision. Let me just read it again. Romans 9, 11, 12, and 13. "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand," that's the reason, "so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, But because of him who calls, it was said to her, and that is to Rebekah, their mother, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And so God chose to use Jacob, but not because of anything on Jacob's part. In fact, it's really the opposite, because in Deuteronomy 9, God is talking about the Israelites as a whole, and he says, I didn't pick you because, you know, of any various reason. He actually says, you're actually quite a stubborn people. It's almost like you are very much unqualified. Therefore, that's the group I'm using. And if that doesn't make you say hallelujah, I know it makes me say hallelujah, because I can be very much unqualified, disqualified, undeserving. And he did it with Jacob, and he's doing it with me. And I have the hope, and I know he's doing it with you as well. So God has chosen us. He's called us. He has done what it takes to bring us into relationship with him. And now Christ is in us through the person of the Holy Spirit. For the sake of his testimony and for his glory, he is conforming us to the image of his son. So what does the process look like? I believe the life of Jacob is a good illustration of how God takes us from self-willed to God's will. One of the first steps we saw, and we've already talked about it this morning, is this matter of predestination. It's not because you did. It's not because you did not. It's not because you are. It's not because you are not. It was all decided beforehand in God's foreknowledge and predestination. He called us. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And so that's one of the first steps is God's predestination based on foreknowledge. And I'm not going to unravel all the things connected with predestination. I'm just telling you, it's very clear from this text. He decided before Esau and Jacob ever drew a breath. God decided. That's all I can say about that. So a second step in this process we see in Jacob's story is what we call Jacob's ladder. It's just difficult for me to call it Jacob's ladder. He didn't own it. He didn't make it. He didn't build it. Yeah, he was the one who saw it. And so that's how it gets called Jacob's ladder. But it's God's ladder. There is a connection between everything heavenly and everything earthly. And the connection between earth and heaven is the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything comes from him, through him, and to him are all things. This is a tremendous revelation, but not only this revelation in Jacob's life, that Jesus is a connection between heaven and earth, but there was this promise that God made to him at that point. This is where God told Jacob the same thing that God told Abraham and that God told Isaac, that I'm your God and I am going to fulfill my promise, and ultimately Christ is going to come through you to the world. And so that is one of the biggest steps in moving us from self-will to God's will. Now, not everything just fell into place automatically because he had that revelation. There are a lot of things that will change when you see that. But not everything is finished all at once. The next step is perhaps we could describe it as the earth side of that ladder. For the next 20 years, Jacob gets exposed to Jacob. He meets a bigger Jacob called Uncle Laban, called Uncle Father-in-law Laban. And you know how that whole story progresses. But really, Jacob also learns through that 20 years that all of the shystering and all the maneuvering that Laban did, God did not allow that to hurt Jacob. And I think this is a real foundational truth that every single one of us believers need to latch on to, write it in stone in your brain. The enemy is going to do everything he can to hurt you, to steal, kill, and destroy, to come against you. But we see here that God did not allow it to hurt him. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't feel pain. That doesn't mean that he wasn't upset, aggravated, irritated, and all the other negative things. The negative things still happened, and he still felt it. But in the end, when he looked back, he said, you know what? It didn't hurt me. And that's right, because God is using Laban to conform Jacob to the image of Christ. Well, this morning I want to look at the next big step in this process. And we're going to read some excerpts from Genesis chapter 31. I'll pick up at verse 2. And we talked about this a little bit last week. Verse 2, Jacob saw the attitude of Laban, and behold, it wasn't friendly toward him as formerly. Just a quick note. The world's okay with you when you're going their way and when you're making them rich and you're making them look good and feel good and so on. But when it's no longer happening that way, the world's not so happy with you anymore. I'm reminded, I heard this phrase a long time ago. It's just called crabs in a bucket. And so it's a little catchphrase. And the understanding is, if you are out crabbing and you catch crabs, if you put a crab in a bucket by himself, he will manage to climb out. But if you want to keep him in the bucket, all you have to do is put a second crab in the bucket. Because as soon as the first crab tries to get out of the hole, the other crab is going to pull him back down. You don't have to put a lid on there. Just put a second crab in. And, you know, any time that you're moving up, there's some other crab going, oh, no, you don't. And so that's a, sort of a glib response to Laban here. Everything was fine when it was going my way, but now it's going your way and it's costing me. I don't like you anymore. Or as the text says, it was not friendly toward him as formerly. So back into the text, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. And really, this is this first point that I want to talk about, and it's being called out. Notice that God called Jacob to separate, to, as it says in 2 Corinthians 6:17, the first part of the verse says, come out from among them and be ye separate. You know, 6 years earlier, Jacob had the idea, okay, I'm done. I've done my 14, paid for the two wives, and now I'm ready to go home. That was Jacob's idea. It was God's idea at this point. But just like with Hagar, the record tells us there was a time that she was meant to stay with Abraham, and then there was a time to cast her out. There's a time that you're meant to stay with Laban, and then there's a time that you're done. And you're not done until God says you're done. You may say, I've done. I've been here and done that. And a lot of us have said these words, I'm done. Oh, I am so done. Oh, I am so finished with this. And you may or may not be. But you are only done when God says, okay, now it's time. So, you can read about the Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar time to be cast out. You can read that in Galatians 4. Just another comment. Earlier, Jacob was sent to Paddan Aram, or Mesopotamia, to get a wife. Just like Jesus was sent to the earth to get a bride, the church. Jesus was not of this world, and he didn't remain in this world. He was here for a time, and then he was, by his father, brought back home. And just so Jacob is told by God to leave Paddan Aram and return to the promised land. And the Lord calls us to leave our former way of life, our Paddan Aram, our Mesopotamia, which really is our mess. He calls us to leave that and to follow him, to move to the place of abiding in Christ. So let's go back into the text, pick up at verse 4. Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to his flock in the field. Just a quick comment on that. You know, Rachel was a shepherdess. Now, I imagine at this point she's probably not working as a shepherdess anymore. Jacob's doing that work. But she's no stranger to the flock or the field or the pasture or anything. Don't know about Leah, but it's just interesting. When I read this, I read it with 2023 mindset, and I'm like, well, of course, the house was bugged. That's why he said, come to me out in the field. And but I don't think that was the case. And maybe there were spies, you know, that the servants would have gone and told Laban. But no, I think more it's like this. Jacob starts to look like the Lord here because he speaks to his bride in the midst of the congregation. He calls them to himself. Just as the Lord is calling Jacob to leave Paddan Aram and go back and dwell in the promised land, Jacob's calling his brides, to come to him in the midst of the flock. Oftentimes, the Lord speaks to us in the midst of the flock, just like right here on a Sunday morning. And he's calling us out of Mesopotamia, out of Paddan Aram, out of our former way of life, calling us to himself, calling us to move to that place of abiding. Be separate from the world, press into the Lord. Move to the place that where we live, this place of abiding in Christ. Let's go back now and look at the next verse, verse 5. And he said to them, I see your father's attitude. It's not friendly toward me as formerly, but the God of my father has been with me. And pause there again. Notice these words. The God of my father has been with me. He's using the same words that he heard God tell him in his promise. It's the promise that he heard from God when he was at Jacob's ladder, when God said that I will be with you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this land. God specifically told him, I will be with you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. All right, so let's go back into the text. Verse 6, you know that I served your father with all my strength, and yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow it to hurt me. Again, this is another line you need to etch in your brain. Chisel it in stone. God did not allow it to hurt me. Now, to be fair about this, Jacob saw that in retrospect. He didn't see that during the 20 years. He saw that looking back over the 20 years. He says, oh, God did not allow that to hurt me. Let's skip down to verse 10. It came about at that time when the flock were mating that I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the male goats which were mating were striped, speckled, and mottled. Now, I have to interject. In this little passage here in chapter 31, Jacob is telling his wives how hard he's worked for their father. Sleepless nights, cold temperatures, hot temperatures, working his guts out. And that's usually how it goes. Whenever somebody feels like they're being taken advantage of, that's the first thing they cite. Well, I came here early and I left late and I worked hard and I didn't get that promotion and I didn't get paid for this. And when this thing happened, they said that Billy did it, not me. And I can't believe. And, you know, so this is kind of what Jacob's doing. It's kind of human nature. Very seldom does somebody say, well, yeah, I kind of deserve that. I did kind of, that's my fault. But I do think that despite the fact that this is really human nature, I think that the Lord is allowing Jacob's description of himself to his wives to serve as an accurate description of his work ethic. Now look at verse 11. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. It's a good response when God's talking to you. Here I am. And he said, lift up now your eyes and see that all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. Now, I believe that what God is telling us is that while Jacob, you remember from last week, Jacob and Laban had separated the flocks three days distance apart, and all of the stripes and the solids, like if we're shooting pool. So all the stripes are Jacob's, and they're over here, and all the solids are Laban's. Jacob's family is working the striped flock 3 days away. Jacob is working Laban's flock over here, and they're all solids. They're all white, which is all white with me, pun intended. But what's happening is God is showing Jacob through this vision that this, what the natural eye sees, a white he-goat and a white she-goat get together, but they don't produce white. They produce this speckled, spotted, mottled, whatever all the description is. And so with the natural eye, it looked like pure goats. But actually, if you could see it with the supernatural eye, you would see spotted, speckled, and striped male mating with these the pure females. So simply put, the way, as I toyed with this in my mind, picture mom and dad, purebred, beautiful golden retrievers, mom and dad, but the whole litter is Dalmatians. Well, that wasn't an accident. God did that. So that's what was going on here. And this is what he's understanding. God's giving Jacob the understanding that you keep working with these solids and they're producing stripes. Well, that's because I'm doing it behind the scenes. It's supernatural. Back into the text, verse 13. I'm the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. And we talked about this earlier. God's calling his people to come out from among them and be separate. Now, at the end of Jacob's discussion with his wives, here's how they respond. Verse 16. Surely all the wealth which God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. Now then, do whatever God has said to you. Now, wives, let me tell you women what you should do. You should do exactly what they did right here. They told their husbands, do whatever God told you to do. That's the end of my instruction to wives. but do whatever God has said to you. Then Jacob arose and put his children and his wives upon camels. Verse 18, he drove away all his livestock, all his property which he had gathered, his acquired livestock which he had gathered in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father. Now, God gives us more detail regarding this Exodus. He tells us this because he's painting a masterpiece. This picture of these next steps is moving us from self-willed to being God's will. this picture, this huge masterpiece picture here in chapter 31, it expands to be not only looking at Jacob, but including Jacob and Rachel in this story. So looking now at verse 19, Laban had gone to shear his flock. Then Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's. We'll skip down to verse 22. When it was told Laban on the third day, that Jacob had fled, then he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him a distance of 7 days' journey, and he overtook them in the hill country of Gilead. God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream of the night and said to him, be careful that you do not speak to Jacob either good or bad. Laban caught up with Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen camped in the hill country of Gilead. Then Laban said to Jacob, what have you done by deceiving me and carrying away my daughters like captives of the sword? We'll pause there. There's a couple of markers here that I find very important, very interesting. It says in verse 22, and I pointed this out, that Laban found out that Jacob was no longer under his dominion on the third day. Does that ring a bell? Who was no longer under the dominion of death on the third day? Who found out on the third day that, oh, he ain't here anymore? He's no longer in my dominion on the third day. See, Jacob is beginning to look like the Lord here, and Laban is beginning to look an awful lot like the enemy of our souls. And the other marker is that Laban charged that Jacob had carried away his daughters like captives of the sword. Now, you and I both know Jacob didn't kidnap his own family. They met together in the field, and they said, do whatever God said. And so they all left. They're all together in this. There was no kidnapping. But what Laban said was, captives of the sword. Well, I'm reminded of Ephesians 4:8. The last part of the verse says, when he ascended on high, he led captive. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. I'm also reminded, when you look at this from Laban's perspective, those are my children. Those daughters, they're my daughters. Their children, they're my children. All those flocks, they're my flocks. That whole thing, that's all mine. It's all mine. He says that later on in this text. But when you think about, by birth, the daughters were his. And I liken that to Ephesians 2, verse 3, the end of it says, we were by nature children of wrath. And so we, you and I, the bride of Christ, we were born into sin. We were by nature, by birth, objects of wrath. And we are these captives that are led away on the third day when he ascended on high. He led captive a host of captives. That is us in a sense and in a way. And so, yet the Lord has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's from Colossians 1:13. All right, so let me get back into the text. Come back into verse 27. Why did you, this is Laban talking to Jacob, why did you flee secretly and deceive me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with joy and with song and timbrel and with lyre, speaking of lyre, and did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters? Now you've done foolishly. And then I love this verse. It's in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful not to speak either good or bad to Jacob. I love that. Jacob's got no idea what God's doing on his behalf. Saints, so often I think we have no idea what God's doing on our behalf. One of the things that happened right here that I constantly come back to is with Jay, with Kathy, when all of a sudden, one day, out of the blue, their daughter-in-law calls and says, you can visit with Patrick. Just out of the blue. Now, it wasn't just out of the blue, but it certainly sounded that way to us. Just all of a sudden, there it was. What they'd been praying for, wanting, hurting, feeling, and Kevin, sorry, didn't mean to leave you out. But the family connection, and just all of a sudden, out of the blue, God did it. Well, here God is didding it, right? Out of the blue, behind the scenes. Now, when Laban said that God spoke to him through a dream and would not permit him to harm Jacob, it becomes a strong reminder to the saints. It might be in the enemy's power to do you harm. But it must pass through the permission of God. Oh, he has the power to harm you. And Laban's going to say this over and over in the text. He's like, you know, my wording, I could crush you right now, but God won't let me. And everything passes through the permission of God. There's another interesting connection with these words, not to speak good or bad. More than 140 years prior to this event, Abraham sent his servant to get a bride for his son Isaac, right back to this place, Paddan Aram, Mesopotamia. And it just so happened that he luckily found Rebekah, and that she became the bride of Isaac. But when the servant spoke to Bethuel, which is Laban and Rebekah's father, and he also spoke to Laban about whether or not you're going to permit Rebekah to go home with him and become the bride of Isaac, as he's explaining the whole story about who his master is and who he was sent and how he was sent and how he found it. He's explaining the whole thing. And then he's like, so, thumbs up, thumbs down, let me know. And then we read this in Genesis 24, verse 50. Both Bethuel and Laban replied, the matter comes from the Lord, so we cannot speak to you bad or good. So there's this unique phrase. Both of these circumstances are so alike, the getting of the bride. And then there's this phrase, and it's identified in the first passage in Genesis 24. Bethuel and Laban say, this is of God. Now, these men are not believers the way I read the text. These are idol worshipers. They're not the godly line. These are those who are in Mesopotamia. But they've had this encounter with God. And they know, of all the gods that we've worshipped, I know this. And he said, I know that this is a move of God. I cannot say good or bad about this. And so I think that when God appeared to Laban in the dream and said, be careful that you don't say anything good or bad, I think it was 140 years, just like that. And he was like, oh yeah, this is God, this same God. And so it registered with him, and he's like, I'm not going any further. I think excuse me, that phrase is a marker that God is placing his signature on this move of Jacob back home to the promised land. Abraham's servant didn't just happen to find the right girl, and Jacob didn't just happen to decide, I've had enough, I'm going home. This is God's doing. And because it's God's doing, God will protect his plan. No matter how much Laban wants to stop Jacob, no matter how much he wants to harm him, God is going to make it happen. And it's just like a few hundred years after this event, when God calls Israel out of Egypt. One of the things that he does is he deals with the gods in Egypt, the 10 plagues, and then he brings out his people out of Egypt to come worship him in the wilderness. And when Pharaoh changed his mind and said, oh, no, 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 we're not going to let you go, what happened to Pharaoh's army? You know, they met their demise in the Red Sea. And what happened to Israel? Unscathed. You see, when God says, when it's God's plan to move you, he will accomplish his plan. The enemy will not thwart that. But again, I'll make this same point. Israel, the night before at the Red Sea, they probably felt some fear. They probably felt some angst. They probably, like, Moses, who? He's our leader? What? Look at where we are now. There was probably a whole lot of conversation. There's probably a whole lot of angst. And the same might be true for you and me. There's a lot of times where we're quaking in our boots and we're like, I don't know about this. But God has shown us in his word that when it's his move, you're going to be okay. And his plan will not be thwarted. All right, so when God decides it's time to leave and live the separated life, separated from this world and separated unto the Lord, he will bring it about. It's his doing. The enemy will not prevent it. And to quote a line from Isaiah, the zeal of the Lord will perform it. Go back now to the text. Look at verse 32. The one with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what is yours among my belongings and take it for yourself. For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen him. Now, as we look deeper into this specific part of the story, just keep in mind the word tells us quite plainly, Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen her father's household gods. Back into the text, verse 33. So Laban went into Jacob's tent, into Leah's tent, into the tent of the two maids, but did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Verse 34, now, Rachel had taken the household idols and put them in the camel's saddle, and she sat on them. And Laban felt through all the tent and didn't find them. Now, just a note, historians tell us that this camel's saddle, that there's like a storage compartment below the seat, sort of in between the seat and the camel, it's a little storage compartment where you could probably store some household idols, apparently. But also, the camel's saddle could also be used as a seat in the house, apparently, from what I read. They would, you know, take it off the camel and it could be set inside the tent or set other places, and it was actually used as a seat. So there's a little history for you. The other thing is, and I mentioned this last week, these household idols, the Hebrew word is teraphim. And it appears that they are used for or in association with divination. I mentioned last week that Laban, it says in the New American Standard, that he had divined that he was getting wealthy because of the presence of Jacob, which I understand to mean that he, not being a believer, went to the spirit realm, not our spirit, not the Lord's spirit, and he's asking his gods, his teraphim, why is it I'm getting so rich? What's going on here? And they pointed out Jacob, because they must have recognized God's blessing. All right, so we've got these teraphim. They're used for divination. Now, it's very telling that the word, the Bible tells us that Laban's search, that they described it as that he felt through all the tent. Now, if you were writing the Bible, wouldn't you have said that he searched diligently? He looked everywhere. He scoured everything, every place that he could think of to find these idols. But the words that it says is that he felt through all the tent. Now, that's just not only because he couldn't turn on a light switch, but I think that's the best that the world can do. This is kind of like the blind leading the blind. It's a blind man groping in the dark. The best that the world can do as they are in darkness is to search blindly in darkness looking for the light. Now, we know that if it's in their heart to find the light, that the Lord will allow them to find him. But if they have no interest in the Lord, and he knows whether they do or not, they can search all day long and they will never find the light. It's an amazing thing. I can remember as a teenager coming across preachers that were not believers. And I'm thinking, how amazing, how strong must the enemy be for this supposed man of God who's got his collar on backward and he's reading from the scripture, the actual word of God, the life of God. He's reading that and seeing nothing. It's amazing. I think of times I've heard this testimony often where someone says, the night that I got saved, there was Billy and Jimmy, and they didn't get saved. They heard the same gospel I heard, but nothing happened. How can that be? Well, the Lord knows. And those who are seeking, he will allow them to find him. All right, so let's get back into the next verse. Verse 35, she said to her father, this is Rachel speaking, let not my Lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is upon me. So he searched, but he did not find the household idols. Now, clearly, Rachel sinned. Okay, she stole the idols. They didn't belong to her, so she stole. And clearly, you know, the Lord is going to tell us very plainly later on, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So not only she sinned by stealing, but now she has idols. She lied by not confessing that she had them. And she lied further by keeping them hidden. And she lied by saying she couldn't get up from the saddle. I mean, it's obviously possible. She just used it as a convenient excuse. And also very clear from this text, there's now a death penalty involved. Because Jacob, now he didn't know, but he said, wherever you find your little idols, that person will die. Kind of like Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. And look at the next verse. Then Jacob became angry and contended with Laban. Jacob said to Laban, what is my transgression? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Though you have felt through all my goods, what have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen that they may decide between us two. I'm reminded of Romans 8:33. The first part of the verse says, who shall bring a charge against? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And is not Satan described as the accuser of the brethren? And Jacob's response to Laban's accusation is, bring it. Show me the offense. Put it right here. Show me. Now, again, the text tells us clearly Jacob didn't know. But to me, it's very much like, I'm getting ahead of my notes. Let me stick with my notes. Jacob's response was, bring it. Put it right here, and we're all going to decide. Now, at this point, I think Rachel is probably getting very nervous. She's probably extremely nervous and wondering what's going to happen if they find the idols. What's Jacob going to do when my sin is revealed? She probably wanted Jacob to just, yeah, can you calm down a little bit? Can you back off this a little bit? I mean, it's okay. And I'm sure that after she placed them in the camel's saddle, she was really hoping and praying that Jacob would not ask her to stand before the accuser. Same is true for you and me. We can't stand before the accuser. Our sin will be found out. We are just like Rachel. We're unclean. We did sin. We do sin. We are ugly. And we really don't want to be found out. Isaiah 64, starting at the last half of verse 5. You were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. I've pointed this out before. You're familiar with this. The Hebrew, therefore, filthy garment means literally menstrual cloth. So part of this elaborate picture, this masterpiece illustration, is that you and I, the bride, we're unclean. And we're under a sentence of death. Now, another part of this great picture is the question, so what about my sin? What about my uncleanness? I am guilty. I have sinned. I am disgusting. What's going to happen? As one preacher put it, there's only one place where Rachel's sin could not be found. Laban searched through the tents. He searched through all their possessions. He searched everywhere. The only place they can't be found. There's only one place that Rachel's sin could not be found. And in this picture, her sin is not brought out because it is under the blood. I'll remind you that there is a mercy seat that is sprinkled with blood. Now, you can say, oh, no, wait a minute, you're talking two different things there, man. Yeah, they are two very different things. But God is painting a picture. And there's a lot of times when, even when Jesus is quoting Old Testament, where it's like, I would have never thought that that's what that was talking about in the Old Testament, but Jesus said it was. And I'm not telling you that Jesus is saying that this is what this is, but I'm just telling you that these pictures look very similar to me because I'm in the place of the bride where I'm unclean, I'm ugly. Don't ask me to stand before the accuser. And the only place that my sin is taken care of is under the blood. So she remained on the seat. In fact, it's kind of interesting. It said earlier in this chapter, verse 17, the seat that she was on, it says she was placed there by Jacob. Verse 17 tells us that Jacob put his children and his wives on camels. I'm taking it literally. Jacob picked up Judah and put him on that camel. He probably didn't pick up Rachel, but maybe, and put her on the camel. They were seated on those seats by Jacob. And I'm reminded that God has placed us in heavenly places in Christ. It's our position in Christ that covers our sin and protects us from the accuser of the brethren. He placed us in Christ. We are no longer under the sentence of death. We have passed from death into life. I hope you're writing this on your brain. Jesus said in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Now, in this connection, Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the idols. But I find his response, even though it's based in ignorance, to be like the Lord's response regarding your sins and mine. The Lord's response to your sins and mine, I'll read to you from Micah 7:19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Reading to you from Hebrews 8:12. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So we see that our iniquities are not exposed by the enemy's accusation. We remain seated in Christ. We remain seated where God has placed us. Our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, is also our advocate before the Father. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So let me just finish out this point on the accusation. Jacob didn't know. And if you had asked him about her sin, he would have said, I don't know what you're talking about. He didn't know. Now, God fully knows. He's omniscient. And if we were to ask him about the sin I committed yesterday, it was nothing. He would say, I don't know what you're talking about. Now, he is omniscient. He knows exactly what I'm talking about. And he is working in my life to conform me to the image of the Lord Jesus. But he has dealt with it according to these verses that I've read for you. And so they look very similar here. Now, let's look at these next verses. We've got a few minutes left here. Verse 38, these 20 years I've been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flocks. Now, the next three verses go into more detail about how good Jacob was to Laban. And in short, Jacob tells Laban that everything that Jacob has, he earned it. Again, in keeping with the great picture of the complete salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus earned it. He obeyed all of the law for 33 and a half years. He never sinned with a thought, with an action, with a word, with a deed, with an attitude that he did or did not do, think or say. He earned it. He earned the salvation. And this is kind of Jacob's point here. I did all these things, everything that you see here, that you have just felt through looking for your idols, I earned it. It's mine. And we're there. Verse 42, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands. And then this phrase, so he rendered judgment last night. What a powerful statement. God rendered judgment last night. I can't read those words, God rendered judgment, and earlier in the chapter, after 3 days, Laban found out that his family had been delivered from his hands without hearing it with a New Testament understanding. God rendered judgment on your sin against the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And then Jesus led us, the captives, free on the third day. It's 12 o'clock. And so the remaining, just a couple of comments, verses 43 through 55 in your Bible, a lot of it will be labeled Mizpah. Just a quick comment. It's funny, in the I can remember in the 80s, as I was leaving to go to Bible school in England, I was dating old what's her name, and so I bought these necklaces that were, it was a Mizpah necklace. She had one and I had one, and I had half and she had the pendant, were two halves. And it's from this text, may the Lord watch while we're apart, watch between us. And apparently it was all the rage back in the 80s, Christian jewelry. I guess nobody looked up the passage. And I can remember sometime later reading the context, because I was trying to remember, you know, what was the thing. So I'm going, I picked up a book called a concordance, and I had to look for the word Mizpah and go find where it was. And I'm reading this story, and I'm like, well, that can't be where this coin comes from, because this story is Laban going, now look, Jacob, I can't trust you. And Jacob's going, I know what you mean. I can't trust you. And so, well, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to trust that God won't let you come get me, and I'm going to trust that God won't let you come get me. Mizpah, watch between both of us. Here, girlfriend, you take this half, I'll take this half. And we'll be lovely little Christians together. Lord, watch between us. I bet you can't buy that now. Maybe you can. I'm sure Amazon has it. But I can remember going, It's got to be another story somewhere. This can't be that. But one other wasted rabbit trail very quickly. So I'm wearing this thing, and oh, what's her name? She's here in the States. I'm over there in England, and where the weather is just lovely. And I can remember one day I'm taking my necklace off, and the pendant was gone. I'm like, what in the world? And I'm looking all around. I couldn't find the pendant. And I'm like, well, that's kind of a bad thing. You know, she's got her half. I got my half. I've lost the pendant. And I'm like, oh, well, you know, I still have the girl, so it's okay. And, well, then the next day, one of the girls, can't remember her name, she comes up to me and she goes, hey, I found this. And I'm like, oh, wow, where'd you find that? And I'm expecting, you know, it fell on the sidewalk somewhere. She said, this is the truth. I'm not making this up. She said, oh, when I was getting undressed, it fell out of my pants. I'm like, wait a minute. How do we explain this? So I went back and I figured out what had happened is there was a party, and at one point, being a young man, I just grabbed this young lady and picked her up over my shoulder and carried her out. Well, I guess, you know, when I went down like that, my necklace got up on my shoulder. I've got her on my shoulder. And then I carried her and I set her down over here. And then, you know, I guess the necklace stayed with her, like, you know, wedged in her belt or something. And so I'm like, man, that is just, wow, Mizpah. All right, so back to the text. Let's talk about the Lord. All right, so at the end of this chapter, let me just read the notes. We'll try and bring this back together. At the end of this chapter, Laban walks off the pages of Scripture, and we don't hear of him anymore. Jacob's 20 years in Paddan Aram, Mesopotamia, have ended. And Jacob knows full well that he can't trust Laban. Laban believes he can't trust Jacob. And a careful reading of the text would indicate that each of them set up a stone as a pillar, and also set up a heap of stones. And both of them swore an oath, and they called on God to watch between them. Now, in this chapter, where the godless were using teraphim for divination, and the godly, Jacob, was learning that God was providentially watching and intervening on Jacob's behalf the whole time, we see that God allowed both Laban's life and Jacob's life to intertwine for a season, to conform Jacob to God's will, in order to move Jacob from self-will to God's will. Mizpah, the place that was named such at that time, served to show what was already happening. God was watching between the enemy and his child. The Lord only allows the enemy to wreak havoc in your life up to a point. God is the watchtower. He is the watchman on the tower. He's the one giving permission or taking away permission. He's the one who says, just like he did at creation to the oceans, you can only come thus far. He's also the one who said in Noah's flood, have at it, take the whole thing. God already was the witness between these two, and now there's a memorial called Mizpah. So summarizing this morning, God's called us to leave our former way of life, living according to the flesh. He wants us now to come to the place of abiding in him. And the second point is the matter of our sin is dealt with. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ. In fact, you could almost look at Jacob's ladder as an illustration of chapter 31. You got the earth side of the ladder where Jacob sees Jacob and learns just how ugly the flesh is. 20 years of being outmaneuvered by Laban. And on the heaven side of the ladder, we see God's response to your uncleanness and mine, us, the bride of Christ. So we see even more the greatness of Jacob's ladder. The Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, our intermediary, the one who made all of this possible for us and for the glory of God the Father. And we see God the Father sovereignly watching over us and the enemy of our souls, permitting only what is needed to conform us to the image of his Son for the purpose of his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your mercy, your faithfulness, your love for us. We're so thankful for your wisdom and your plan, for your permission, and for the way that you glorify yourself through our lives, through these circumstances, through the hard times, through the good times. We ask that you continue to draw us in our relationship with you for the purpose of your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.